The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, well, we're going to spend the rest of our time in God's Word this morning. And, we kind of joke around that, these one-off sermons, when we're filling in, Todd is away, he's in Jacksonville this weekend. You could be praying for him. He'll be preaching both services this morning at the church in Jacksonville. But we kind of joke around that these kind of one-off sermons are really hard to think through. What do you do for one sermon? Obviously, all of God's Word is profitable. We love this. But I was really thinking through, we've been in Matthew 24 for the past couple of months. It's a chapter that, as you know, provides really great clarity and detail on the coming tribulation and all of these things that are to take place after the rapture over these 7 years of God's judgment and wrath being poured out on the earth. It's really the purpose of the tribulation. It's God's wrath upon unbelievers and ultimately a time to call his people Israel to repentance. It's been a heavy study as we've been walking through that passage and, again, kind of trying to think through what I would be preaching this morning. I wanted to think through in our current study, what is it that we need to hear? What is it that we need to be thinking about? What are some of the implications of the tribulation that we need to really take time as believers to unpack? We've gone through some of these, and even knowing that we rejoice because Christ, we believe the scriptures say, will take his own. We will not be in the tribulation. We hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. We know that we won't have to experience that time of judgment. But even though all of that is true, there should be implications of that truth for us now as believers. We've talked about some of these already. Todd has mentioned some of these. It should lead us to personal holiness. Knowing the imminency of Christ's return, knowing that at any moment we could be standing before our Savior, we want to be living a life of integrity, of holiness. We don't want to be doing anything that we would be ashamed of doing the moment Christ returns. We also know that as we think through the end times, it gives us an enduring hope. It is the greatest hope to understand and unpack the truth of the end times, because even though, as we read in Matthew 24, there are those birth pangs, there are those things that we experience now in tribulation that we face now in this life, you'll remember there were wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation and famines and earthquakes and believers that were delivered over to tribulation. They were killed and hated by the nations. Time of great apostasy and deception. There's increase in lawlessness. Knowing even though all of these things are happening and believers will be on the earth for these things because of Christ, because of the gospel, because of the promises that God has given to us, we can have enduring hope even in the heaviest of tribulations. Knowing that we will be with Christ forever, and this life is the worst that it will ever be. But one last implication, there are likely many more that we could look at, but one last implication that I want to focus on this morning, that I want to draw our attention to get us thinking about, is the fact that knowledge and conviction upon the end times, specifically as we think about the tribulation and all that is to take place here, I would ask you, does this produce in you a zeal for personal evangelism? As you look at Matthew 24, just think back to some of those things that Todd has walked us through in that passage, and those things that describe the 7-year period of the tribulation and the seal judgments and the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments and the wrath that is going to be poured out as righteous judgment for sin. I would ask you, as you think of those things, does it drive you? Does it motivate you to bring the gospel to the world? Now, likely, I would hope we would say, yes, this does. We want to see lost sinners coming to know Christ. We want to see people transformed by the gospel. I pray that we would all say that we would affirm that. But if we're honest, once we step out these doors, once we take those steps into our mission field, it gets hard. It's not easy to share Christ. It's challenging. Again, particularly thinking of the time that we're living in, we're not far off from what was being described as those birth pangs in Matthew 24 that I just read off a moment ago. We live in a world that hates Christ. We live in a world that is not simply just indifferent to Christ. There was, you know, perhaps we think of a time where there was just simply a resignation to just simply agree to disagree. No, that's not where our world is at. It's not where we are. We live in a world that is completely opposed to biblical principles. There is an all-out hatred and opposition to the truth. We're living in the last days. Time when sin is celebrated, upheld. Truth, even the concept of objective truth, is completely rejected. Let me just read this again, Matthew 24, 9 to 12. And then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. This is the age that we live in. This is what we encounter when we walk out these doors. But I would ask you, even in the midst of this, even if this is what you face, is there still a zeal in you to share the gospel with them? Even with people who are oppositional, even with people who are hostile, even when they hate you, when they want nothing more than to start a fight, do you still have this mindset toward them? Because I believe that we live in a time where it's very easy for even believers to be tempted to think this way. As we look at those who are hostile toward us, we can simply see them as opposition. We no longer see them as the mission. They're enemies. They're those to be conquered. There are arguments to be won. There's debates to be had. Rather than those lost souls who are to be won for Christ. So how do we think through this? How do we form this mindset as we look out into the hostile world? Well, Paul is going to help us to understand that this morning. Would you please take your Bibles and open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, our text for this morning will be verses 24 to 26. As you know, this is Paul's last canonical letter. It's his final letter that he wrote to Timothy before his death. He knew that this was coming close to the end for him. This is often referred to as his last will and testament. And in this final message to his spiritual son in the faith, this disciple that he loved and left in Ephesus to strengthen the church, there contains a number of charges from Paul to Timothy. We're not going to turn to look at all of these, but as you even just take a cursory look at 2 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Next verse, verse 14, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 3 of chapter 2, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent. Chapter 3, verse 14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Chapter 4, verse 2, this solemn charge that he gives, preach the word. Verse 5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And even as we look at chapter 2, there's these wonderful illustrations that Paul uses to help Timothy understand what he is to do, what he's to be teaching to others, these illustrations of the dedicated soldier, of the faithful athlete, the hardworking farmer. Timothy was to be an approved workman, an honorable vessel for Christ, a faithful bondservant of the Lord. And he gives all of this instruction, all of these charges, knowing that Timothy was ministering in a time where people didn't want to hear the truth. Paul says this, knowing that there would be a time where people will simply want their ears tickled. They wouldn't endure sound doctrine. Chapter 3, verse 13, there are men, evil men and imposters who will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Or simply those in the context of our passage here in verse 16, those who would take part in worldly and empty chatter that just simply led to further ungodliness. They would quarrel, they would wrangle about words, giving way to foolish speculation. This is the context of Timothy's ministry. And in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, Paul really brings these two things together. He takes these two things, Timothy's ministry and these charges that he's given to him, and this context of the hostile world that he lives in, that he's ministering to, and they come to a head. And it's here that we're going to see how we do this well. So follow along as I read our text for this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 24. Paul writes, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now I know that when we look at 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, these are categorized as the pastoral epistles, and we really kind of get to be a fly on the wall in this conversation, this letter written from Paul to Timothy, from the teacher to his disciple. But we need to recognize that there are implications of this letter for us. It's not written to us. It's written to Timothy. But there are implications for us that we need to understand. Just think for a moment of what it says later on in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we have to think through what are the implications for us. As bondservants of Christ, as those who seek personal holiness, we need to be faithful in this charge as we go about making disciples in evangelism and fulfilling this great commission. There are commands here that we need to know. And I'll say for myself personally, there has never been a passage in Scripture that has formed my paradigm, my thinking, my mindset on personal evangelism more than this passage right here. As we think of interacting with the lost world, this is one that I continually come back to. Because Paul in this passage is going to help us to understand that it's not only the content of our message that we need to be concerned about. Certainly that is utmost. We need to be able to proclaim the gospel with clarity, with boldness. We just spoke of men in the Reformation who did this, who did not waver when it came to the gospel. They stood firm for the truth. But we need to know how to do this as a faithful bondservant, not just thinking of the content, but our heart in the midst of this as we're engaging with a lost and dying world. Or to use another Pauline expression, we need to be speaking the truth in love. Paul's going to help us to understand how to do that. We're going to look at two marks of a faithful servant that should inform our mindset toward the lost. Two marks of a faithful servant that should inform our mindset toward the lost. First, number one, it's our manner. It should be loving correction. Look again at verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So Paul first is helping us to understand the manner in which we are to engage with the lost world. Again, it's both the content, we'll look at that as well in this passage, it's the content and the manner in which we do this. Really, all through the latter half of chapter 2, Paul is really concerned about this in the life of Timothy, of his speech, of his verbiage, of how he's speaking. It's talking about this comparison of those who are wrangling about words and what Timothy is called to do as an approved workman, as a faithful bondservant of Christ. Look up at verse 14 of chapter 2. This is another charge of Paul to Timothy. He says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. There was in the church at Ephesus false teachers who were waging wars over words. Don't believe that this was simply young, immature believers who were trying to kind of grapple with truth and discern secondary issues. No, I believe Paul is addressing here those false leaders and teachers in the church who were stirring up this strife over their words. Again, because look at the result of it in verse 14. It's useless. It led to the ruin of the hearers. It was fruitless. Not only that, it was harmful. Verse 16, look at that. It's worldly and empty chatter. Why was Timothy to avoid this? For it will lead to further ungodliness. Later on in chapter 3, verse 7, I know we're hopping around a lot in this letter, but there's so much connected here. He talks about those who will rise up in the last days, these difficult times where men will always be learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In fact, this is why Paul left Timothy in Ephesus in the first place. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Verse 6 of that chapter, he says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. There were men propagating false teaching who believed they knew much, that they understood much, but really knew very little. There were disputes over words, fruitless debates that really caused no growth. There was no fruit from it. This is why, if you look at the verse directly before our passage, look at verse 23 of 2 Timothy 2, what does Paul say to Timothy? But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Paul's reminding him, this is not how you are to do your instruction. This is not how you are to teach. This shouldn't be the manner in which you teach and correct. Why? Look at verse 24. Look at the text. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Makomai. It's the Greek word. Yeah, there's almost an abrasiveness when you say it. There's a lot of that in the Greek language, but it means to quarrel, to dispute, to fight. Would have been used in that time to speak of armies coming together to fight one another. Paul says, no, that's not you, Timothy. You're not to be militant in your instruction. Or, again, to highlight Paul's contrast here, he's not to use worldly tactics to try to cultivate godly results. This is how the world does it. This is how false teachers do it. It's this strife that's built up over this meaningless discussion. It's all of these things that build up strife and lead to quarrels. Timothy, that's not to be you. Interesting, though, he tells them, looking at the definition of this word, to fight, he does tell Timothy to fight the good fight. In fact, Paul would say of himself in 2 Timothy 4 that he has run the race. He has fought the good fight. But it's the good fight of faith. He's endured to the end. You know, these fights, these disputes, these useless debates, these wrangling about words, that's what the world does. But as a slave of Christ, it's those who have been saved out of the world and yet still live in it, you are called to not become like the world, but rather to be a faithful bondservant who is not quarrelsome. You cannot act like the world and expect to fulfill Christ's mandate to you. But I wonder if we can be like this sometimes. We can see passages about the Christian life as warfare. We're putting on our armor. We're suiting up for battle. We're suiting up for war. And we go out into the world ready to crush the opposition. I'm going to win every debate. No one's going to be able to stand against me doctrinally or theologically. I'm going to tear down every argument. I'm going to crush them. Do you realize, though, when aside from physical war that took place, the Bible primarily speaks of this war the believers are in two ways. And it's our war in Ephesians 6 against spiritual forces, against the powers of Satan, which we are to resist with the armor of God that we put on, the full strength of his might. And it's the war of our own flesh and the spirit within us. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It is Satan and his worldly system. Then speaking of our own personal internal war, Romans 7, 22 and 23, Paul would speak of this for his own life. He says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. There is this war that takes place. But Paul says, when it comes to the lost of this world, we're not to be quarrelsome. We're not to be itching for a fight. Now, this doesn't mean that we can fall to the other extreme and say nothing. That's perhaps the other temptation is, well, I don't want to start an argument. I don't want to upset them. I don't want them to think that I'm just stirring up trouble. I don't want them to think badly of me. So I'm just not going to say anything. Now, that's wrong as well. We need to be those who are standing boldly for Christ. But Paul is saying that the answer to being quarrelsome in our speech, it's not to say nothing, it's to have godly speech. Gentle correction. Or again, as I said before, we are to speak the truth in love. Paul's going to highlight this in five different ways. Five different things that he's going to speak of. The Lord's bondservant. He said one in the negative, don't be quarrelsome, but what is it that we're to do instead? Two of these are the actions themselves, and three are characterological. And I'm just going to walk through these as the text presents them. So he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but instead, what do we put in its place? We are kind to all. It's the Greek word referring to a kind or gentle disposition. Interestingly, the only other time that Paul would use this is in his letter to the Thessalonians, where he's saying, I prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother cares for her children. That's the picture that he gave in his ministry to them. There's a gentleness. Think of this in light of what Paul is contrasting here. The quarrelsome person, the person that's itching for a fight, the person that is looking for someone to dominate. Now Paul says, you need to be kind. There needs to be a winsomeness. There needs to be a gentleness in how you approach them. You're not fighting with them. You love them. We're to be tender-hearted. We're to have compassion for them. As Christ in Matthew 9, as he was looking out at the crowds of people that he was healing and sharing the gospel with, he said he felt compassion for them. He looked at them as sheep without a shepherd. Paul says this should describe our disposition to our friends, to those who like us, to those who are, you know, not super hostile, no, to all, to every single person, knowing that they're not going to reciprocate it, knowing that they're not going to give to us potentially what we give to them. But I love how Paul progresses in this verse, because again, I kind of gave this other temptation of we can fall to the other side of this and say, well, does this mean that I just kind of go out and smile and friendly and don't ruffle feathers and I want to be kind, I want to be gentle, so you know, I'm never going to address sin. That's not loving. That's not kind. I'm never going to speak to them of Christ. Oh, they might take it the wrong way. No, what does he say next? You need to be able to teach. Now again, in the direct application to this, this is Paul speaking to Timothy. This is speaking to a young pastor left in the church at Ephesus to strengthen it, to fix these issues that were going on. But again, there are implications here for us that we need to understand. We need to be able to lead others in the Scriptures. We need to be able to bring Scripture to bear in the lives of the lost. We need to be willing to do that, and we need to be able to do that. We need to understand the truth. We talked about this a little bit in our summer series as it relates to one another, that as we are richly filled with the Word of God, what does that result in? We are teaching and admonishing one another. Same is to be true in our interaction with the lost. We need to be, as Paul called Timothy to be, an approved workman. Up in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Why is that? So we can instruct others in the truth. For our own sanctification, for our own personal holiness, our own life before the Lord, but it's so that we can take that truth and bring it to a lost and dying world. Again, this context is to Timothy, but the implications are for us. You need to be willing and ready to do this. This needs to be a passion that we have. This is why at Maranatha we want to be equipping you with the word. We want you to be equipped with the word so that as you walk out that door, as you walk into the context the Lord has placed you, as you go out into your mission field, you are equipped with the word of God and can articulate the gospel in a way that will convict those who hear through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why we do a gather to scatter class. That's why that verbiage exists. We gather to equip, we scatter to evangelize. We want to come together, we want to be equipped in the word so that we are ready when the Lord opens up opportunities for us to share Christ. So again, kindness in contrast with being quarrelsome does not mean that we say nothing. Again, Paul is thinking, how do we do this? What is our disposition? What is the manner in which we do this? Is our speech tempered by that gentleness and kindness? Because, you know, we've said this before, the word is going to offend people. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. There's nothing that we can do about that, but I pray that our efforts in reaching the lost would not be hindered by the manner in which we present the truth. We've said this often, the word will offend enough, we don't have to do it too. And we must be kind, we must be able to teach. I love this next statement, patient when wronged. No, your version is correct. It doesn't say if. It says when. Paul knows, again, thinking of the context in which Timothy is ministering, as we think of the context we are in, Paul knows that there is going to be opposition. Paul knows that Timothy is ministering to sinners. But he says, when they wrong you, you need to be patient. And again, we can look at our circumstances and have the history of friends or family or coworkers and say, well, you just don't understand, Matt. You don't know the context I'm in. You don't know that coworker that I've been trying to reach for Christ for 3, 4, 5 years, 10 years. They want nothing to do with it. You don't know that family member that I have been ministering to for decades. They're just hard-hearted. They've sinned against me. I just don't know how much longer I can do this. Can I have you think for a moment on the Lord's patience with you? Not even counting the years before you came to know Christ where you were in open rebellion to your Savior and Lord. But even now, as blood-bought believers, as those whose eyes have been opened to the truth, whose heart has been replaced with a heart of flesh, who's been given the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, we can understand spiritual truth, and yet we still sin against the Lord. But the Lord is gracious. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You see that so often throughout the Psalms. I was thinking about listing some, but then I got to about 20, and I'm like, okay, I think we'll get the picture. But do you realize that the Lord is even patient with those who will never come to know him? Whose hearts will remain hard, who will reject him to the end, and yet he foregoes that judgment. He withholds that judgment. He does not give that to them immediately. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. No, he withholds his judgment to those who will never turn to him. He allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. There are those in this world who get to enjoy it, even in its fallen state, who have relationships. There are joys in this life, and yet they will never turn to Christ. They will face judgment. He does not completely turn away. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. They will face that judgment, but in his patience, he gives them opportunities to hear the gospel, desiring that all would come to repentance. And think, if there was anyone who would be justified in dispensing wrath and saying, you know what, this is it, I am done, I've given you enough chances, if there was anyone who would be justified to pour out his wrath, it would be Christ. And yet we, in our arrogance, can say, well, it's been a rough couple years with this person. I don't know if I can do it any longer. And I don't want to minimize what you've been going through. I don't want to minimize the hurt that comes when we are sinned against. That is grievous. If there are people that you are ministering to, we would love to know about it so we can be praying with you for those people. But we need to be patient. We can't be hostile. A couple reasons for this, really. Well, first, I had mentioned the Lord's patience with us. That should be one of the greatest motivators. As we've experienced this love in Christ, we want to share that with others. We would want to express that patience and graciousness and kindness and mercy that we have received. We want to express that in some small portion to those that we're ministering to. But I think second, and we often forget this, we shouldn't be surprised when an unbeliever acts like an unbeliever. We shouldn't be surprised by this. We shouldn't come and we share Christ and, you know, we know that this person has been living for themselves and they, you know, there's a slew of sins that we can recount just from the last week that we've seen them participating in, and they respond in hostility and we're like, what? But I showed you. It's right here. No, we shouldn't be surprised when an unbeliever acts like an unbeliever. Of course they're going to sin against us. They're slaves to their sin. That they can do nothing but sin. Again, that doesn't mean that we don't bring it up, we don't talk about it, we just dismiss it. No, but we shouldn't be surprised. Shouldn't lead us to impatience. Again, because just think for a moment of Christ's patience with you. We need to be those who are patient when we are wronged. And I'll combine these last two together. It says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. What's the action we are correcting? What's the disposition? We do it with gentleness. It's a word, gentle. It could also mean humble, courteous, considerate. Again, it kind of rounds off the sharp edges in our speech, in our disposition, in our mindset, in our interactions with unbelievers, that sharp edge that tends to exist. We still correct, we still point out error. That doesn't move us away from that. It doesn't deter us from showing people areas in their life where they are off course and speaking of sin and showing them Christ. It doesn't turn us away from that. But there needs to be a humility that accompanies that correction. A gentleness. And again, just reflect it back inward. It comes from a heart realizing that we are no different. There is nothing different in me apart from the grace of Christ in my life. And without that, I would be in the same place that they are right now. I would be just as sinful. I would be unrepentant. I'd be going my own way. I would be, as Ephesians 2:3 describes, a child of wrath, even as the rest, if it were not for Christ. So we don't come at them with correction that seeks vindication. Again, it's not, we don't just want to be right. We don't want to win the fight. We want to see a person won for Christ. We beg them to turn from the path that they're on. Can you see that distinction now? Between the Lord's bondservant and earthly quarreling and wrangling about words. By the way, I think perhaps another implication as we just look at all of these together, another implication that we need to understand is that there is little to no fruit in simply trying to answer every objection that comes from an unbeliever. Certainly, we want to be well versed in the truth. We need to know the word. We need to be able to give a defense for the hope that's in us. But realize you can answer every question. You can correct every misconception about evolution, the history of the earth, God's design for the family, all the hot button issues of our day. Not to minimize those. We need to have convictions on those. But you can answer every single question that they offer you. But if you're not bringing them to the gospel, if you're not pointing them to Christ, you are at best in the business of making Pharisees. Morally, perhaps they will look great, but their heart is far from God. Why? Because they need the gospel. And listen, at the same time, you can say all the right things and still be in the wrong. Your doctrine can be pristine. You can point them to Christ. You can say the gospel in all its different aspects. You can understand Scripture spot on. But if you miss the mark in your heart, if it is done with a quarrelsome attitude, your heart's not right in it. It's not to say that the Lord still can't use that, but I would pray that the Lord is not working in spite of us, but that He'd be working through us. If you're not tender, kind, patient, seeing evangelism as a marathon over rocky terrain, then you've missed it. Again, we probably right now in this moment have people flooding our mind that fit in this context. Say, how do I do this? How do I keep going in this fight? Not to be quarrelsome, but to win them for Christ. Well, Paul is going to give us the second mark and help us to understand this. We've been looking at these two marks of a faithful servant that should inform our mindset toward the lost. The first, number one, was our manner. It's to be loving correction. And second, number two, it's our motivation. The salvation of the lost. Let me just read our whole text again. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is a needed reminder because it completely shifts our thinking when we look at the lost. These aren't opponents. These aren't those that we're trying to crush with our overwhelming rhetoric and doctrine. No, they're lost. They are lost souls. But it's so easy to fall into this deception that as we go out into the world, we simply need to be the one to win the debate. We need to be the one that overcomes these obstacles. We need to conquer. We can reduce people down to nothing more than the issues that we're facing, rather than seeing them as a lost soul. Just remember for a moment, again, what did we read in Matthew 24? The horrors of God's wrath as it comes down. It is just, it is righteous, but it is hard to think through. Just remember all of that as you are interacting with the lost. These are lost souls that needs God's that need God's grace as you and I have needed God's grace. Again, I will say this again. There is nothing different between us and the lost world, a part of what Christ has done in us. That's the only distinction that exists. There's not anything special in us. We're not any different. No, it's God in his infinite grace and loving mercy that has granted us faith and repentance. Remember this in Ephesians 2. I talked about this a moment ago, but just remember in verses 1 to 3 how it describes us before coming to Christ. We gave in to the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We walked according to this world to the extent, it says in verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's who you were. We were ensnared by the devil. You can just see the imagery that Paul uses here in verse 26. They can escape from the snare of the devil. We were those who simply followed the deception and did the will of, at that time, our father, the devil. But we remember it was at that time that God saved us. God didn't wait for you to get savable, to get better. No, it was at that time while we were enemies of God that he expressed his love in Christ in drawing us to himself. So I would ask you, do you pray to this end? Do you pray, Lord, grant them repentance? Grant unbelievers repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. By the way, again, it reminds us that we need to be grounded in the Word of God. Look over at chapter 3, just over one chapter, in verse 14. Again, just drawing our minds to the Word of God and this contrast of Timothy to those who would be sowing deception in the church. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So we pray that the Lord would grant unbelievers repentance. How is that done? It's done through faithful proclamation of the Word of God. That's how the Lord works. That's how the Holy Spirit works. He convicts the world of sin and judgment and righteousness through the Word of God. So we need to be those who are able to teach it, who are able to correct by biblical principles, not simply our own preferences. We need to do so winsomely and kindly and gently and patiently. All the while, through this whole process, we are praying, God, grant them repentance. We plant, we water, but it's God who causes the growth. I love that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You don't know how much time is between the planting and the watering that Paul and Apollos were doing. But we know that it's only the Lord who causes the growth. So there are things that we need to be considering as we interact with the lost world. But looking back now to our text, we realize that it's God that grants repentance. Again, we can say all the right things. We can even do it well. But if we're dependent on us and not on the Lord, then again, we've missed it. We have to realize it is only God who draws lost sinners to himself. He does it through the truth. But this should be the greatest motivation in our hearts, is when we actually look out to the lost world, this is how we see them. And we pray, Lord, do a work in them as you have in me. So this is really what I wanted to focus us on. Again, we're going to come back to Matthew 24 and 25, and we're going to hear about the tribulation and the coming of Christ and all that's going to happen in those times. But I pray as you think of those things, one, you rejoice in the fact that you will not be a part of that. You rejoice that the Lord in his grace has saved you, has brought you to a knowledge of the truth. And these promises that you see in Scripture are yours. This inheritance that is waiting for you, it is undefiled. It will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. You rejoice in that. You live for Christ now because you want to, you do not want to be doing anything that you would be ashamed of doing, knowing the imminency of Christ's return. And you go out into this world and you are not quarrelsome, you are not militant, you are not going out to conquer unbelievers, but you go out as slaves of Christ, as ambassadors for the gospel, and you beg, you plead, please turn from your sin, because this is what's coming. There's a quote by Charles Spurgeon. I'll close with this, but I've always been moved by what he says here. He says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Would you pray with me? Father, we need these reminders. Lord, it is so easy for us to slip into the mindset that the unbelieving world is simply our opposition. But Father, you have clearly laid it out in your word that this is our mission field. You have opened our eyes to the truth through the gospel. You have done a great work in us and called us to be in this world as your slaves, as your bondservants, called to be holy as you are holy, called us to rejoice knowing that the coming of Christ is at hand, but Lord, to also go out and to make disciples of all the nations, to have Christ's heart for the lost. So Lord, I pray that you would be working in our hearts today, that you would be with those here, those that can hear my voice, that are struggling now in the midst of an evangelistic effort with a family member or a coworker or whoever it is. I pray, Lord, that you would grant that person repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would empower us in this mission, in this commission that you have given to all believers. And Lord, I pray that we would do this in a way that honors you, that has as its greatest motivation the salvation of the lost, that recognizes our dependence upon you, and that proclaims the truth boldly, but in a heart of love, in gentleness and patience and kindness. Lord, I pray that we would honor you in how we proclaim Christ, that we would honor you as ambassadors, to the end that you would draw many to yourself, and that you would receive all glory and honor that you are due. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.